1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Father, again, we plead before you the cause of Christ in our lives, the need for Christ in our lives, the blessing of Christ in our lives, and oh, that we would be obedient to the Christ in our lives. We hear the words spoken. We see the words that Paul has written. We see the words that the Spirit of God gave Paul to write. Words that are not only for those in Corinth of the day, but words that are to all those down through history to whom your word has come, words that are to us this very day, words that will continue to go forth in this land that you have blessed, this world which you have created until the day you return. We look forward to that, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the end of the sermon. I'm done. No way. Wait a minute. Okay. That statement found here in Paul's letter is in quotation marks in the English Standard Version of the Bible that I'm reading from. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And it is without quotation marks if you're looking at the New King James. It just reads this way. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. This wording also, the same wording, it is good not to touch, for a man not to touch a woman, also appears in the New American Standard Bible. And it is actually the English wording that is most appropriate to the exact words of the Greek. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Actually, if you're reading it in Greek without all the extra words that we have to add to make, for it to make sense, man, woman, not good, touch. Yeah. The wording here, if you were to go into my office right now and take down a, which I have in there, a 1984 edition of the NIV Bible, if you were to take that, and it has to be that version, that year or before, printing then or beyond, that one reads, it is good for a man not to marry. The 2011 translation of the NIV reads, it is good for a man, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds a lot like the one I just read from the ESV. And there's actually quotations there in that newer translation of the NIV. Spending a little time here so we can understand the differences sometimes that we see in our Bible text, because we're not demanding that you use one particular text of the Bible. They will all good translations, I'll be careful how I say this, all good translations of the Bible will lead one to Christ, okay? A Jehovah's Witness New World Translation is not good for you to read. You can throw that one out if you have one. And there are others, but there are many good English translations. And so a little bit of nuancing here to help us understand. So why do you think so many differing translations here on this text? There's two answers to that question. The first has to do with the source of the statement itself. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The source of that text. And it also, the second concerns the translation of the Greek word heptastai. Let's consider that word first. And so as near as most Greek scholars understand, the word heptastai means to touch. There's the word touch in the Greek. It's heptastai. So, how does to touch terminology correlate with the terminology that many of us have to have sexual relationships with? Is it to touch or is it to have sexual relationships with? Which one is it? I'm glad you asked. The easy explanation here is that the term to touch, which we do see in the original Greek, was a common Jewish euphemism that meant the same thing as to have sexual relationships with. So it's just a euphemism. It's a matter of speech in the language. It is the same thing as saying he passed away rather than saying he died. They both mean the same thing. And we can understand then why translators have interchanged the words. But wait a minute. What about that early NIV translation? It is good for a man not to marry. How did they get that word in there? How did that come about? Well, this has to do with the quotation marks that appear in some of our texts and not in others, and the struggle that translators have to try to carry the meaning of the text. Quotation marks then here relate directly to the source of the statement. Whose words are these? Are they Paul's words? Now, we could say it's the Holy Spirit. We definitely could say that because we know that all of the words here breathe God-breathed words. We know that's true. But humanly speaking, whose words are they that he's written down? Are they his or do they belong to somebody else? Is he quoting somebody? So you see then, we need to look back to the first part of the verse here in chapter 7 where he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Those are words that are in the text. It seems Paul here is saying that the Corinthian church has previously written him about some matters within. And this makes a lot of sense when we start looking further on in the text of 1 Corinthians in general, because we see not only in verse 1 of chapter 7, but down in verse 25 and verse 1 of chapter 8, verse 1 of chapter 12, verse 1 of chapter 16, and verse 12 of chapter 16. There are several times where the words now concerning appear. All those references I gave you, if you look in the English translations, you can see the words now concerning. Now concerning this. Now concerning this. I want to address now concerning this. I want to tell you now concerning this. So he's reached a part of the text in of his writing here where he's beginning to address concerns that have been written back to him. Okay. And he's addressing these questions that have been brought to him by probably numerous church members there in Corinth. Probably even if we looked at verse 16 of chapter 17, if you were to turn there, you would find that there were some guys who showed up at his doorstep named Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaicus. Well, they might have been even the ones who delivered that letter to Paul that he's receiving from the Corinth. That's speculation, but it could be true. So looking back at verse 1 in our text, the statement then could be a statement from the church, making the quotes necessary. It could be something that's in that letter as they said it, which is the way it appears in some of our texts, right? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Or it could be a statement from Paul himself based on what was in the letter. So that's why the other standard translations in English look that way without quotes, because that's the way the translators think it ought to be. Either way, Paul is admonishing the believers in Corinth to treat God's institution of marriage as the holy union between a man and a woman that God has always intended it to be, and as well to properly navigate the waters of life concerning marriage while yet living in a fallen world. Before the fall, marriage was perfect, was it not? As we begin to study then in the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, let's try to get our minds wrapped around what it was like for the Christians in the early church, who were also living in a very pagan Gentile city, Corinth, the only environment that many of them had ever known before coming to Jesus when Paul arrived or after Paul left and somebody else led them to Christ. And now they're in the church. Pastor MacArthur gives us some food for thought here. He says the early church members that had lived together were still living together under various and often pagan marriage arrangements. It also had those who had the church also had those who had multiple marriages and divorces within the church. They had become part of the church. God had brought them in. Not only that, but some of the believers had gotten the notion that being single and celibate was more spiritual than being married. And they disparaged marriage entirely. Perhaps, he says, someone was even teaching that sex itself was unspiritual and should altogether be forsaken. So the situation was difficult. MacArthur continues here, it is perplexing, even for mature Christians and for the immature Christian. This is especially confusing. The great question was, hey, what do we do now that we're believers? Should we stay together as husband and wife if we're both Christians? Should we get divorced if our spouse is an unbeliever? Should we become or remain single? The chaos of marital possibilities posed myriad perplexities, which Paul approaches in this section of the letter. So the questions that Paul begins to answer here in chapter 7 on the subject of marriage are very important questions for even current Christians. They were important for those in Corinth. They are important for us today. A Christ follower, even today, should want to know the answers to each of them. Why? So that we can live a life that honors God regarding an institution that He created. An institution that He expects His children to uphold and to magnify for His glory. It's not just a choice. It's for His glory. And looking at these first five verses then of chapter 7 this morning, we will take away three realities about marriage. Truths that must educate and regulate our lives if we're to continue claiming to be born again in Christ Jesus. Here's the first reality. Sexual fulfillment is a necessity for most humans, period. Though millions upon millions of people have disregarded God's design regarding sexual fulfillment, there should be no doubt for the Christian that his institution of marriage is to fully encompass all sexual fulfillment for humanity. That was the intent. That is the intent. While Paul certainly acknowledges a single and celibate lifestyle briefly here in verse 1, and we'll have more to say about it later in this chapter, he is in no way saying that it is good for a man not to marry. The NIV translators got that a little out of whack in the early translation of it. They have changed it. They've seen the light. There you go. I don't want to knock on those guys. Those guys are very astute men who study the Word of God. So I don't think that I'm just picking on them, but that is a place that the Word just didn't say that. The Word of God didn't say that. Those words weren't there. And there was a little liberty taken because some have thought that that's what Paul was saying. And so and you might have been in a church where this has been the case, where that kind of preaching was taught, it's just better for men not to marry. It was actually printed in a Bible. But that's not what that word says. So we just need to be aware of that and move on with what it does say. Celibacy in singleness is honorable, but most of us, each of us, must live in this fallen world where God has given marriage as the normal way of life for most people. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, gives us God's word on this matter. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It is good. It is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. These are God's words in Genesis. Now look, God didn't wake up one morning after he'd created Adam and come to that realization. It might appear that way as we look at the words that he had Moses record for us here in Genesis, but God has always known that man needs a helpmeet. From eternity past, marriage between man and woman has been a part of God's grand design. And for very good reasons, again to Genesis, Genesis 1:28, and God blessed Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's all yours. Take care of it. Sexual activity between a man and a woman in marriage is God's beautiful design. And not only for the procreation of the human race, but also for physical enjoyment. However, the fall of man distorted God's design, and the enemy is always more than eager to lure God's people towards sexual sin, pornography, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, lust of the flesh, lust of the mind. Listen to the writer of Proverbs as he homes in on God's perfect design for human sexual activity and warns against what God forbids. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. The Corinthian church was struggling to navigate the waters of sexual activity as it relates to godliness and marriage. False teaching was rampant, and the draw to go back to their old ways was extremely strong in their godless society. Paul is telling them and us that God's basic design for man and a woman is marriage, a God-honoring marriage, in which each spouse enjoys a very necessary and satisfying sexual fulfillment. So now let's look at a second reality here. Sexual submission in marriage magnifies God's authority. To be sure, sexual submission in marriage is not to be visible to anyone other than the man and the woman and God himself. However, sexual submission is one facet of a broader mutual submission within a marriage that is to picture God's covenant love to the world. You already know some places we could go in scripture. Consider these wedding vows. I, Bill, take thee, Sue, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And therefore I pledge myself to you. What is God's holy ordinance? This is a reference to his decrees. This is a reference to his holiness, a reference to his holy way, his holy word as a whole. I'm going to be obedient to my God who is setting us apart but together as a couple, apart from the world, as a couple, to him. What are these decrees? Well, another good place to go in scriptures, in addition to Genesis 1 and 2, on this subject is Ephesians chapter 5, where we find that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Are you picturing your marriage in here, or just Christ and the church? It's together. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where did that come from? Paul. Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. This is a beautiful description of what a godly marriage is intended to be. A depiction of the glory of our God. A reflection of Christ and his church. A mutual transfer of authority between the man and the woman in Jesus Christ. You don't have authority over that body. You gave it up. A magnification of God's authority seen in both spouses. Sexual submission in a marriage, though private between God and the two spouses, is a subset of the same magnification of God's authority that is to be in the marriage. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. We're back in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The second, or the latter part of that, didn't go over too well in their society. The first part seemed fine. But when it came to the guys giving up authority to the woman, that was different. This authority is biblical, and it is to be transferred mutually without any resentment. Expounding on a covenant view of marriage, Andreas Kostenberger and David Jones speak to what they call the exclusivity of marriage. In their book, God, Marriage, and Family, subtitled Rebuilding the Biblical Foundation, they say marriage is not only permanent, sacred, intimate, and mutual, it is also exclusive. This means that no other human relationship must interfere. No other human relationship must interfere with the marriage commitment between husband and wife. For this reason, our Lord treated sexual immorality of a married person in Matthew 19:9, including even a husband's lustful thoughts, Matthew 5:28, with utmost seriousness. For this reason, premarital sex is illegitimate, since it violates the exclusive claims of one's future spouse. As the Song of Solomon makes clear, only in the secure context of an exclusive marital bond can free and complete giving of oneself in marriage take place. Paul is saying a lot of hard things because he knows God is giving him these hard things to say. But he is also saying, as we will see throughout the entirety of the chapter as we continue on, don't change anything just yet. Don't go back and try to fix something that you've messed up in the past. Stay right where you are and deal with it and walk through life from this point forward. Because they were trying to do that. And we often try to do that too. So what does that mean in a nutshell? Well, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't get a divorce. There's a lot to be said about that. But that'll be for later. We'll just move through this text where we are right now. The exclusivity of marriage to which Kostenberger and Jones refer to here is clear in Paul's understanding as well. In their marriage, a couple's marriage, under God's holy ordinance, and whether or not they understand it or not, the wife has covenanted with her husband and he with her to submit to one another under the authority of God himself. That's what has taken place in a true marriage. This is God's design for marriage, beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, continuing throughout the entirety of scriptures. And it is God's truth about sexual submission that's being presented right here in our text by Paul. We should also carefully note, this is important too. What chapter are we in? 7. And those chapter breaks and verses were always there, right? That's the way Paul numbered and lettered it. No, it was just one long letter. So listen, we should carefully note that this understanding of authority over one's body regarding sexual matters is an extension of what we just saw back in chapter 6 at the end of the chapter, where we are not our own. We belong to God. It goes together. It's not just broken up by chapter. We saw it. We heard it. We must believe it. As Christians, we now belong to God. We are not our own. Right back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And for those of us who are married, we belong now to our spouse in Christ. God help us to submit to our spouses so that your authority is magnified in our marriages. The third reality this morning is this: sexual privation in marriage must be mutually limited. This is verse 5. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sexual privation or deprivation, either way, same meaning, within the marriage will bring on problems with self-control. Again, Paul is speaking from an understanding of how temptation and sin work in a fallen world. And in that vein, he's giving a couple of guidelines for Christian couples to follow. If there is to be any privation of sexual activity within a marriage, it is to be mutually agreed upon, and it is only to be for a limited amount of time. Common sense should inform us that of the obvious absence of sexual relationships during prolonged periods of sickness or poor health, Paul's only suggestion for sexual abstinence in a marriage, though, is a devotion to a specific dedicated time of prayer. And if you're following in King James or New King James, you will note that it says fasting and prayer, but that word fasting is not in the majority of texts. So there's another place where our Bibles differ, but that it doesn't change the meaning. But this specific dedicated time of prayer, which would consume energies and narrow the mental focus of either one or both of the spouses, depending on what dedication of prayer was going on. Is it a prayer within the family for a specific purpose, or is just one of the persons tied in to something so important that there needs to be this limited time away? Could be either way. John MacArthur reminds us that God may give us a very strong burden for a person or a specific ministry, a burden that requires our undivided attention and concentration of prayer. Grief or serious illness, for example, may lead to something like this. Or we may fall into a particularly harmful sin ourselves and just need to stop and get our bearings right with God and get straightened out with the Lord. After the covenant at Sinai had been given, the Lord planned to come down and to manifest himself before his people Israel in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when he spoke with Moses. In preparation for his coming, the people were to consecrate themselves by washing their clothes and by abstaining from sexual intercourse for 3 whole days. Exodus 19. Hundreds of years later, in response to Judah's extreme wickedness, the Lord commanded, "Return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, who knows whether he will not turn and repent. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Things are too important for you to carry on normally. The need of forgiveness was so great that even the brides and the grooms had to leave their nuptial chambers to join in the national mourning and penitence. There are times. And those times can surely occur in the lives of believers, but they are not the norm. That's what Paul's saying here. They're not the norm. They can be. He says, again, the two keys here concerning sexual privation in a marriage are a mutual agreement and a limited time frame. Mutual agreement, limited time frame. The mutual agreement between spouses is self-explanatory. It needs to happen between the two, or there's not a real marriage going on. And then the main reason he gives here for the limited time is the possibility of the exercise of a lack of self-control. Or just a lack of exercise of self-control would be a better way to say that. Self-control is, of course, one of the fruits of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. It is to be a positive Christian character trait. Proverbs 25:28, who was, by the way, written by a man who later violated this like crazy, Solomon. But he wrote what God gave him to write. He says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Come and go as you please. No control at all. Willy-nilly. To exercise a lack of self-control with one's moral standards is just asking for trouble. It's seeking out sin. Drop your guard. It's not hard to do. With the immodesty that's in our world today, you know, it's just not hard to do. To be without self-control is a direct result of not obeying God's word. Knowing and obeying God's word are critical to maintaining self-control. Our desire is to be found faithful, and to be found faithful, we need to be able to read Psalm 119, beginning in 101. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. The late John Phillips reminds us of the Nazirite vows, the Old Testament times. He says, in the Old Testament, a Nazirite vow set an Israelite apart for God for a special purpose and for a specific period of time. Such a vow was not intended to be permanent. When it was terminated, it had to be done in such a way that the devotee, that person who'd been set apart, could not indulge in fanciful dreams about his own superior spirituality. On the contrary, he was reminded in the most forceful way that he was, by nature, a very great sinner. He goes on to say, there were only three lifelong Nazirites in the Bible. I should quiz these children over here. They probably know it. All right? Samuel, John the Baptist. Anybody know the third one? Samson, right? But Samson's Nazirite vows proved to be little help to him regarding the lusts of the flesh. Perhaps that is why Paul then is so cautious in this whole matter here in 1 Corinthians about vows and abstinences, and why he advocates a very strict time limit on their practice. So when it comes to sexual sin, Satan is no slouch. Just read the word right there. You are no match. I am no match to him, except armed with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's the only way. I have failed miserably too many times, but that's the only answer. Some of the Corinthian believers apparently thought that just abstaining from sex altogether, whether married or not, was the answer. And Paul says, nope, that doesn't honor God, doesn't honor his design. And whatever it is you're trying to do will not work for you if it's outside of God's design. It just won't work. Well, you can see them on the screen for today. Sexual fulfillment is a necessity for most humans. Sexual submission in marriage magnifies God's authority. Sexual privation in marriage must be mutually limited. Father, Again, you've given us word, missed the preaching of the word, and may what I have said only be helpful as it is true to your word, and whatever else is there, pass on through and not be remembered. It is my thinking, Lord. It must be your thinking. It must be your way. It is your word that matters. It is your word that we must adhere to, that we must learn to live by. If we call it sufficient, then we need to use it as such, to take advantage of it as such. And it is sufficient. Your word is sufficient. Nothing lacking in your word. Lord, bear with us this day as we continue in worship. Help us to even magnify you more and more and more, O beautiful God. In Jesus' name.